And maintaining an attitude of worship. Turn with me to John chapter 20. As we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word. All right, starting in verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands and the print of his nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, "Peace to you." And then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look into my hand. Look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other things in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Please be seated. As we continue chronologically through the Gospels, we've come certainly to Jesus' death and his resurrection. And during that resurrection time, he begins to appear to his disciples, and this is going to set up the beginning of exactly 40 days, actually, of him making these random appearances, if you will, to his disciples. This is recorded, the one that we just read regarding Thomas the following week is recorded. It also says, Paul tells us that he appeared to 500 at once. And so he's going to basically be appearing to his apostles and his disciples at various times, getting them used to the idea that he was not going to be with them physically anymore. But right now, he is trying to convince them of his resurrection. He's trying to give them hope, certainly, the hope that they placed in this resurrection, that there would be substance to it. He's trying to strengthen their faith. And so they're continuing these encounters with the resurrected Christ. And so again, I challenge you, as I did last week, have you encountered the living Christ? And how has that changed your life? We're going to be talking about that again. We saw how Mary and the other Mary and a couple of other women encountered the living Christ and how that changed their life, how Peter encountered the living Christ, how the men that were on their road to Emmaus, how they encountered a living Jesus, not a dead religion, a living Jesus, and how that changed their life and how that increased their faith. Well, I ask you again, have you encountered the resurrected Christ? Or are you still dealing with a dead religion? How has that changed your life? Now, for the disciples, today we're going to see that it means eternal life, and it meant abundant life. What in Psalm 84:7, what's called strength to strength. We go from strength to strength, and they're going to continue to be strengthened in the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We also see development here of the first day of the week becoming the Lord's Day, and incorrectly, by the way, called the Sabbath Day. We see the problem of the denial that we see in Thomas's heart. Some people call him Doubting Thomas. I think that that's a little too kind at some point, because he wasn't doubting, he was absolutely denying. So as we get into it, in verse 19, it says the disciples met the risen Jesus here at the same day at evening, the resurrection day at evening. And we are told of five appearances of Jesus on the resurrection day, to Mary Magdalene, to the other women, to the two on the road to Emmaus, to Peter, which is recorded in Luke 24 and in 1 Corinthians 15, and then now to these 10 disciples. Thomas is absent. Judas is long gone. And he said that he appeared to them where the disciples were assembled. And it was good that the disciples stayed together because they were pretty freaked out, you know. And, you know, I speculate a little bit that possibly the reason why they were staying together is so they could keep an eye on each other, make sure that nobody told anybody where they were, you know, because they thought that the Romans and the Jewish leaders were coming after them next. Though they just crucified their Messiah, the next thing to do would just be to, you know, rush in and get rid of the rest of this sect. So, you know, but so it was good that they were together, that they could watch each other, they could love one another, they could comfort one another as best they could. You know, and Jesus had prayed for their unity during this time in John 15. You know, these guys are going to be rocked, Father, and so keep them together. And so Jesus had prayed for this unity. So they stayed together. But the door was shut. The door was locked. They didn't want anybody in. They didn't want anybody knowing where they were. And so all of a sudden, Jesus appears in the midst of them. It says, you know, during this time when, you know, the guys from Emmaus have come back, they've busted into the room, and as they're talking to each other, you know, we saw Jesus, and yeah, Peter saw Jesus. And what that tells me is when we talk about Jesus, Jesus is present, you know, and that's what we should be doing, is talking about the Lord. Now, we aren't told how Jesus entered the room, but he didn't come to the door, doesn't sound like. He seemed to simply appear. Now, when you shut a door and you lock it, not only are you locking people in, but you're locking people out. That didn't seem to bother Jesus at all. He was greater than any shut and locked doors, and he made his way in despite them. So it says he came and he stood. So this word describes that unseen arrival among them, and which preceded this, him coming, becoming visible to them. So it was almost like he came into the room, they did not see him, and then he materialized, I guess, would probably be a good way to put it. Now, the thing that's cool is that we get that same body. Right? That is the resurrection body. That's what Jesus was showing us here. And the even cooler thing is, he got to eat. So, you know, this tells us a little bit about what we're going to be doing in heaven. And there's not going to be a disregard for food. Praise the Lord, you know. So we're going to be raised in the same manner as Jesus, according to Romans 6 and 1 Corinthians 15. So this gives us a little bit of a hint of the nature of our future body. Jesus could have done anything he wanted to do. And as a matter of fact, during that 40 days, we really don't know much of what he did other than what's recorded as far as these appearances. But he wanted to be with his disciples. He sought out his people, the ones that had followed after him, the ones that had stuck by him as much as they possibly could, you know, even denying him and betraying him during the weekend. This was that he still sought out his people. And the first thing he says to them, first thing that I think anybody should say if you're just going to appear in the middle of them, is peace be with you. But also it's so much more than that. After their desertion of Jesus on the day of his crucifixion, can you imagine what the disciples felt? I'm sure there's a lot of condemnation. They were willing to affix blame on themselves, maybe even accuse each other of, you know, well, I was the last to go, well, you know, you ran away faster than anybody else. I'm sure they expected words of rebuke. I'm sure they expected words of blame. When they saw Jesus, what was the first thing that came into their mind? But oh no, he's going to blast us. But the first word out of his mouth is peace. Reconciling peace. The first words to those who had fled and now hid in fear was peace be with you. It's an assurance that there's no cause to fear. But then he does say, according to Mark, he does rebuke their unbelief and their hardness of heart. So it's not just, it's okay, guys. I understand. You couldn't help it. No, it was peace to you. We still have peace with each other, even though even though you had an unbelief and a hardness of heart. They could have done better. They didn't quite understand. They were not yet filled with the Spirit, but yet they could not escape responsibility. Trapp, who is a theologian, said this. He said, unbelief is a bloody sin. It's a heavy sin. It's a most ungrateful, inexcusable sin, such as shuts a man up as a close prisoner in the dark dungeon of the law unto unavoidable destruction. So Jesus certainly was right. You know, I think that's redundant when you say Jesus is right, but Jesus certainly was right to not only to say peace be with you, reconciling peace, but to also to rebuke them. That's the same relationship that we have the Lord. My peace is still with you, but we still need to deal with this issue. So he showed them his hands and his side. He assured them that he was actually Jesus of Nazareth. He was really raised from the dead. And he did this for not only the 10 that were there, but also the 2 that came from the walk on Emmaus. Also, it seems there may be as many as 120 possibly. Luke says those who were gathered with them gathered together. And actually, Jesus invited them to actually touch his body to see that it was real. And then ultimately, he would say, do you have something to eat? And they would give him a piece of fish and a honeycomb, and he would eat that, proving that he had a body. So according to Luke, Jesus first displayed his wounded hands and feet to his disciples, and he said, handle me, touch me. And because Jesus wanted to establish both his identity and his bodily existence, and that it was in this transformed, resurrected state, but it was the same body that he had before the cross, that he had upon the cross. It was the same body that had been laid in the tomb, and he still bore the scars. Now think about this for just a moment. It is incredible to consider that the resurrected body of Jesus has the same wounds he received in his sufferings and crucifixion. Now my understanding is that in our resurrected bodies, they will be perfected. There will be no damage to them, no effects of disease or injury, but yet our Lord retains these upon his body even to this day. And my understanding of Scripture is even into eternity. In Revelation 5, 6, and 13, 8, they speak of Jesus as the Lamb that was slain. That's how he appeared, as the Lamb that was slain. Now, there are many possible reasons for this. You know, certainly so he could exhibit his wounds to the disciples and show them that they know. And possibly when we go before the Lord in our own eternal state, that we can look upon them as well and remember. It's been said maybe he did it to memorialize the weapons with which he defeated death, to serve as advocates in his perpetual intercession for us, and to preserve the evidence of humanity's crime against him. So we look upon the Lord, and we see the scars are still there. The scars in his wrists, the scars in his side, the scars on his feet. Now, according to Luke, it says they still did not believe for joy and marveled. Now, think about this. They are so overjoyed at seeing Jesus that it kept them from faith, in the sense that we may believe something that is too good to be true. Jacob, for instance, you know, when he realized, or when he was told, I should say, that Joseph was still alive in Egypt, having thought that he'd lost his son so many years before, he was so overjoyed with the prospect of it that he couldn't believe that it was real. You know, and possibly you understand what I'm saying here, where there's just something that has happened to you, I just cannot, until I'm absolutely have seen it, until I'm absolutely sure, I just cannot believe that it's real. Is this really happening? And that's what happened here. They were so, so joyful that they could not believe it was true. God wants from us a reasoned, thought-out faith, not this giddiness, this easy believism. Jesus wanted them to think about this and to believe. He wanted them to have faith, but he also wanted to establish this understanding for them. So again, he says, peace to you. He had just given them the blessing of his peace, and perhaps the emphasis there was to calm their fear and their shock at the moment, and to, again, to establish that peace with them. But the repetition of this promise makes the gifts much larger and more significant. The resurrected Jesus brings peace. When we encounter the living Christ, he brings peace. G. Campbell Morgan said he had faced and defeated all the forces which destroy the peace of man, and he said, peace be unto you. He was doing infinitely more than expressing a wish. He was making a declaration. He was bestowing a benediction. He was imparting a blessing. Your sins are forgiven. You have peace with God. You are no longer slaves to sin. The chains are broken. You have peace with God. I'm going to take away your fears and give you peace. And your life is settled for all eternity. You have peace. Jesus then commissions them. He settles their hearts. He reconciles their hearts. He gives them faith. He has reestablished their faith. He has reestablished their hope. And in doing so, he gives them opportunity to consider what he's going to say next. And he says, as the Father has sent me, that's important, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. So Jesus gave his disciples a mission to continue his work on this earth. This was the commission to do what Jesus had already prayed for when he prayed for them in John 17, that they would go out into the world, but they would not be part of the world, but that they would be in the world. Now, we're going to take this in a much greater way when we get to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, and we look at the other, when Jesus appears to them again and then eventually ascends into heaven. So we're going to leave that for possibly next week, maybe 2 weeks out. But just realize that at this point, he has begun that commission. He says, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. How did Jesus come in? He came in as a humble servant. But he also had the power of God. So just as the Father sent him, he is now commissioning them and sending them out. And then he does something extremely important, somewhat controversial, not because it's controversial for Jesus to do it, because we sometimes get confused about things. It says, receive the Holy Spirit. So Jesus gave his disciples the Holy Spirit, bringing new life and ability to carry out their mission. Now, there's a deliberate connection between this breathing on the disciples that we can trace back to when God created man and breathed life into man. This was a work of recreation. Just as God had breathed life into man in the garden, Jesus now breathes spiritual, eternal life into man, into this recreation. And this is where the disciples were born again. This is where the disciples received salvation at this point. The cross was done. Sin was defeated. The resurrection was done. Death was defeated. Now man could be saved. And so Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And this is a passive thing. They didn't have to do anything other than just receive it. That's all. Just receive it. They didn't have to work for it. They didn't have to work anything up in themselves. They just simply had to receive by faith what Jesus had said. And he breathed the Holy Spirit into them. They were to be made new men. And they needed to be made new men in order to be proper qualified for the work to which he had called them, to the commission that he had just given them. And so the Greek word here is the same what's used in the Septuagint in Genesis 2:7, where it says, the Lord God breathed into man's nostrils the breath or the spirit of life. In Ezekiel 37:9, it says, breathe into these slain and these shall live in the vision of the dry bones. At an earlier stage in Jesus' ministry, the evangelist had said the spirit was not yet present because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now the time for that spirit has come. So they received the same Holy Spirit that was in Jesus, the same Spirit that empowered everything that he did. Remember, Jesus was born fully man, fully submitted to the Spirit of God. And so they received that same Holy Spirit that was in Jesus. We receive that same Holy Spirit that was in Jesus, the same Holy Spirit that empowered him, the same Holy Spirit that allowed him to walk in the will of his Father. And with this they received salvation. Now, according to Luke's account, he then goes on to say, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you." It almost sounds like an "I told you so," doesn't it? By reminding them that everything that had happened, just as he said it would, to help his disciples fully understand, it says he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. That's exactly what he did with the men on the walk to Emmaus, is that he opened up their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. You know, he told them why the things that happened had to happen, and he took them all the way through from Moses through the prophets in order to do that. It must have been before this that the disciples were actually born again by God's Spirit, because otherwise he would not have been able to give them that imparting. And Morrison says, "In that 1 hour in the upper chamber with Christ, Scripture became a new book to the disciples. Never forget how earnestly and constantly our Lord appealed to the testimony of the Word." So that's what he was using, was the Word of God to say, this is why everything that you saw from Thursday night through Sunday morning, this is why it had to happen. This is everything that Scripture has told us was going to happen. In 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 15, it says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the thing that Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who was from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." So it was at that point, during that salvation, that the Lord was able to open up the Scripture to them and they would be able to understand. With the men from Emmaus, it said, didn't it burn in our hearts? They didn't quite understand, but didn't it burn in our hearts when he was giving a scripture? Here now they understood. He gave them understanding because the Holy Spirit allows us to be spiritually discerned. Now, somebody could know the Bible backward and forward and even be able to recite the gospel to you, even be able to tell you the stories of the Bible, but they cannot discern spiritual things. They have no more understanding of the Word of God without the Spirit of God than a toddler does of a physics textbook. We need the Spirit of God because it is Spirit that speaks unto Spirit. And so they become foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now there's going to be an additional receiving of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And when we get to that point, we will see that they're making that distinction between the Holy Spirit being with, that time of courting, bringing us into that relationship with God, when the Holy Spirit is in, which is that point of salvation, when we receive the Holy Spirit, when we say we receive Christ as our Savior, we recognize our sins, and we receive Christ as our Savior, we receive the work of the cross, we receive the work of the tomb, there is no other work that is necessary. I receive that, then the Holy Spirit comes and resides in us. That is salvation. And then also the Spirit will come upon us, also known as the baptism of the Spirit, giving us the power to do the work. So they do not yet have the dunamis, the dynamite of the power of the Holy Spirit that they are going to receive on Pentecost, but they have salvation. We're going to see a week later, they're still huddled in the same room, even being saved. So take heart, you know, if you're saved and sometimes you're still feeling like you're huddling, well, the apostles didn't do much better, at least for the first week. And he says it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. He wanted them to understand that the cross was not an accident. It wasn't something that was just they had to encounter along the way. It was God's only redemptive plan for man. There was no plan B. And it was in the name of a crucified and risen Savior that repentance and remissions of sins will be brought into the world. So then going back to the Gospel of or John's account of the Gospel, he says something here that has unfortunately created a problem for the last, 16, 17 centuries at least. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they will be forgiven. Jesus gave his disciples authority to announce forgiveness and to warn of guilt as authorized by the Holy Spirit. Now, when we see what Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, that was an exercise of that promised power to announce the forgiveness of sins. And the announcement of those sins was that if you repent of those of your sins, you can be saved. So it's really important that we understand this reception of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not given to us as an ornament. It's given to us to empower us. Somebody once wonderfully described it that, you know, that we're like a steam engine sometimes, and then we treat the Holy Spirit as the horn, you know. The steam is used to power the engine, not to toot the horn. And that's what we should be receiving the power of the Holy Spirit to do. So it's the duty of the church to proclaim forgiveness to the repentant believer, the duty of the church to warn the unbeliever that if they do not repent, that they are they're guaranteeing that they will not receive the mercy of God and they will spend an eternity in hell. We don't create forgiveness. We don't deny forgiveness. We announce it according to God's word and the wisdom of the Spirit. Now, there is a church. There are several churches, actually, denominations that believe that they have the power to forgive or not or to withhold forgiveness based upon their understanding. We don't have that. We never have had that. There is no apostolic succession in which to do that. He has given the church the power to say, man, if you don't repent of your sins and receive Christ as your Savior, their sins will not be forgiven. Well, that's being judgmental. Well, show me in the Word of God where it says there's any other way. That's what we have. But the problems come in where we either think that we can withhold forgiveness because we are the church, or we think that to really declare that somebody's in sin, you know, that's kind of judgy, isn't it? It's kind of churchy, isn't it? Well, God says that he has given us the power of the Holy Spirit to declare those things, not just the pulpit, not just the pastor, the church, to declare those things. If you do not receive salvation, then you will be going to hell. And by the way, just receiving by word that you have received Christ as your Savior, but yet you're willing to continue to live in a sinful lifestyle, which is a tragic, tragic thing of not only the younger generation these days, where it is done openly, but where it is done secretly in our own. We're no better than what we call the millennials who have just no problem living together, you know, having sex before marriage, you know, have an embracement of homosexuality, you know, as well as other ethical issues. We were just doing in our own generation, we were just doing it a little more secretly. And we need to be calling people out, not because we're the ones to judge, but to say, hey, do you understand what you're risking? And I love you enough to let you know that what you are risking is eternal damnation. Your life is not lining up with your proclamation here. And we need to do that. We need to do that in love and in grace and with an extension of our understanding of God's mercy. But we need to do it just the same. because Jesus gave us this right here. It's not something just for the apostles. There is no, it wasn't enclosed, encapsulated in their time. There is no apostolic succession, so it's only, you know, the priests that can do these things. It's not just relegated to the pulpit. We need to be talking to our neighbors about what it is they're risking by not receiving Christ fully, by not receiving Christ. And we need to be using this to examine ourselves. Am I living a life apart from the declaration of my salvation? So Jesus leaves at this point. We don't know when, we don't know how long he stayed. We know he stayed long enough to have a piece of fish and some honey, and then he left. But then it reads about, then we go on to read about Thomas. It says, was not with them when Jesus came. We're not told why. He wasn't criticized for his absence in any way that we can see. But he comes back. Was it that day? You know, possibly. And it says, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. Again, coming back to when we encounter the living Christ, what is most on our mind when we get together? We've seen the Lord. He wasn't criticized for his absence, but he sure did miss out, didn't he? There was a blessing for those present that Thomas did not receive. So he says, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. So he's known now forever as Doubting Thomas. I think some people are willing to give him a little more grace. I'm not so willing to give him that kind of grace. He was willing to deny his faith, deny the teachings of Jesus, and say, it didn't happen. And you can't prove to me otherwise. Even though these are the guys that he's been hanging around with for 3 years, reliable witnesses, he said, unless I see it, it's not going, I'm not going to believe that it actually happened. So he plainly and strongly refused to believe. And then he made an extreme demand for evidence. You know, he wanted to not only see the wounds, he wanted to touch the wounds to make sure that they were real. We've never met that person before, have we? You know, if you can prove to me that God exists, then I'll believe. If he shows up in my bedroom, then I'll believe. If he, you know, gets me this job, gets me this spouse, then I'll believe. He refused to believe unless these conditions were met. Adam Clark called Thomas's unbelief unreasonable, obstinate, prejudiced, presumptuous, and insolent. Now, the good thing about Thomas is that he was willing to state it. He didn't just go along with the guy and go, oh, praise the Lord. He was so resolute in what he needed that he was at least willing to state it and not be hypocritical about it. So it was very honestly spoken. So 1 week later, Jesus appears again. This is after 8 days, and that's a Jewish accounting of the days, so don't be concerned about that. It wasn't on Monday. It was actually on Sunday again, the first day of the week. You know, and the idea is that Jesus had this meeting with the disciples, now including Thomas, on that day. And he enters the room, same way, you know, he's just kind of there. And then he appears. Doors are shut, stood in the midst. So again, they're saved now. They've seen Jesus, but yet they're still huddled, not sure what to do. So he greets them again. Peace to you. Now, I'm going to go on a little bit of a side road here, but I think it's important to understand. We see the development here of the first day of the week becoming the Lord's Day and then incorrectly being called the Sabbath. It's important to understand when the Lord established the Sabbath, it was never intended to be an imposition on the Jews. It was supposed to be an observed day of rest, not even required assembly and worship. It was an observed day of rest, no sacrifices, just rest. You work 6 days and you rest. Now, naturally speaking, though, that would be the time that, since you're working the rest of the other 6 days, that to come together, you know, and to talk about the living God. But it became to be imposed. The religious leaders came to impose the Sabbath on them. And then they began to write all these rules and regulations about what Sabbath looked like. And, you know, unfortunately we don't have time, but I mean, it's pretty bizarre sometimes, some of the rules and regulations that they had to follow in order to observe the Sabbath. I will give you one. In Israel, even today, there are Sabbath elevators, because if you have to go up in a building, then if you punch a button, that's considered, you know, there's an electric spark, so that's considered creating fire. Therefore, you're in violation of the Sabbath because you're working on the Sabbath. So they punch all of the buttons on the elevator. So you have to go, you know, if you're on the 26th floor, oh man, are you kidding me? That's just one thing. There's just some really odd things that they imposed upon the Jews for the Sabbath day. Sabbath was never imposed on the Christians. Jesus taught 9 of the 10 commandments as ones to be kept. Still supposed to honor God, honor our Father. There should be no other gods before Him. We're still supposed to honor our mother and father. We're still, you know, do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not covet, all of them. Those are still very much in effect, and that's really a basis of our moral code. But there's one that says that you are to observe the Sabbath and keep it holy because you're supposed to keep it separated and you're supposed to rest, right? Well, Jesus is our rest. So He never talked about going to church on the Sabbath. His death fulfilled the righteous expectation of the law, but He didn't dismiss them. So we're still observing those things. But He did not teach on observing the Sabbath because it is fulfilled in our relationship with Him. He is our rest. We should be celebrating Sabbath every moment of every day because we are resting in Christ. Now, as balance, when it comes to church life, Hebrews 10:24-26 says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. I don't care what technology has done. Skype is not the same thing as coming together. So it says, let us not consider one another to stir up in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins. So that's the opportunity for us to come together, to worship the Lord together, to excite each other about the living God in our lives, to celebrate communion, to worship with a one voice, that incredible choir. So it's important that we come together. But if you ever feel like it's an obligation that you're somehow missing church, and oh my gosh, you know, God's going to get me because I'm missing church. Somebody was actually church shamed, if I can use that phrase, on Facebook because they were off traveling somewhere and they made sure that they found a church on Sunday and called their boyfriend and said, hey, what are you doing? Well, I'm traveling with my parents and, you know, we're out in the middle of nowhere. And you couldn't find a church? My gosh. And so put it on Facebook, you know, in front of the church. We found a church, whereas some people just couldn't. You know, and then I was talking with one of you a little bit ago, and they were talking about how they were actually in a Catholic church, and the priest actually said, why can't you make it to church? God is only asking for 1 hour out of your week. No, He's asking for 24/7. And obviously, if it's just an hour, they've never been to this service. So it's important that we come together. It is so important. But it is not, it's not a law obligation, number one, because we're not under the law. But man, there is no other place I want to be. But then to come together with you guys, to talk to you about Jesus, to talk to you about what God has done in my life. And to make fun of some of you, but that's a different issue. So out of need for each other, they gathered together. And eventually to remember, to worship, to celebrate the living Christ. The resurrection and the visit, the second visit to Thomas, all on the first day of the week. And so we've kind of fallen into that. And I think also because they did not give up the fact that they were Jews, they were probably in the temple on Saturday. And so they naturally came together on Sundays. And so that kind of established over the coming weeks. Pentecost hits. They've got 3,000 people that are now saved. They got to figure out something to do. And they're all together. They're going from house to house worshiping the Lord. But Sunday seems to kind of come up. And, you know, and as a society, we've reinforced that. And that's okay. That's not a problem. That, I don't have a problem with that at all. You know, it would be a little bit difficult for me and for all of us if we had to, well, we're going to meet Sunday today and the next week Thursday and then the following week Tuesday. And so Sunday's good. I mean, we reserve this time. And this is what we do when we come together. You know, we take the time to come together. And this is good. But please don't ever feel like it's an obligation. Your obligation's to the Lord. Your obligation's to each other. Outside of 10:30 to noon on Sunday morning. Acts 2:42 tells that it was from house to house with the apostles' doctrine, with fellowship, with the breaking of bread and prayer. That's church. So back to the message. Now, think about this. Jesus is in their midst. Thomas is there. And Jesus repeats the words that Thomas has said. Reach your finger here, look into my hands, reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Jaw dropped, tingle running up the spine. How did he know that? Well, he's Jesus. But he granted Thomas the evidence he demanded. Isn't he so gracious? Even in our petulance, even in our... We can just be so childish in our demands. And yet, Jesus can be so gracious. He gives us what we need. He wasn't obligated to do this. He could have demanded faith from Thomas. Just listen to your brethren. You can see me. But in his mercy, in his kindness, possibly a little bit in a teaching moment, Jesus gave Thomas what he asked for. It's a clear lesson. When you want assurance, look to the wounds of Jesus. They're evidence of his love, of his sacrifice, of his victory, of his resurrection. He tells Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but believing. He clearly commands Thomas to stop his unbelief and to start believing. He didn't praise his unbelief. He didn't say, again, that's okay. He says, you need to stop that. It's okay to recognize a weakness in somebody, but then we need to say, but you need to stop that. He wanted him to move from doubt and unbelief to faith. David Guzik said it this way, often God does not condemn our doubt, and he also often reveals and does remarkable things to speak to our doubt and unbelief. But doubt and unbelief are not desired conditions for the disciple of Jesus. If they are checkpoints along a path leading to faith, they should be dealt with a generous love. But doubt and unbelief should never be thought of as destinations for the disciple. So Thomas is standing there, just absolutely amazed. And he responds, my Lord and my God. Again, encountering the living Christ. My Lord and my God. He makes this immediate transition from declared unbelief to radical belief. my Lord and my God. There was something within him that understood and recognized, and he received what was before him. Just as honest as he was to say what he didn't believe, he was honest enough to back away from that and to declare just without doubt of his belief. But then Jesus goes on to say, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen. He's speaking to you guys. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's a special promise blessing given to you guys because you have the gift of faith. And that given to you by the Holy Spirit. Saved by grace, that by faith, that given to you as a gift as well. Grace seems to continue to wrap around us, doesn't it? And so from this we learn to believe that to believe in Jesus on the testimony of the Word of God, on the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and then ultimately the testimony of our own lives as we have seen what God has done in our lives. Again, Guzik, quoting Spurgeon actually, these words of Jesus are another beatitude and promise a great blessing. Spurgeon considered some ways that this blessing would be diminished. So what he's saying is that there are some ways that we can actually decrease this blessing, or we can actually make this blessing less than what it is. When we demand for a voice, a vision, or a revelation to prove our faith, how often have we said that, Lord, if you would just show up in this particular way? And we all struggle with that. I mean, we just had those times of just being in absolute depths and say, Lord, now would be a really, really, really good time for you to show up in a particular way. When we demand for some special circumstances to prove our faith, when we demand for some ecstatic experience, how often do we want the feeling? When we demand for an answer to every difficult question or objection, when we demand what men think of as success in our work of Jesus, when we demand that others support us in our faith. So there are, when we lose faith, then we also lose the blessing of that faith. John then goes on in his first conclusion of the account. He says Jesus did many other signs, and so he admits that what he's presented here is an incomplete collection. And he says he couldn't possibly record in writing all that Jesus said and did in the following chapter in John 21. But what John is doing is he's trusting that a personal relationship with Jesus will reveal more to the believer. Again, this is John's first closing. Chapter 21 almost becomes an epilogue where he's talking about this encounter with Jesus between himself and Peter. And he says, in this book, this intended conclusion of the gospel indicates that he's now looking back on all of it as a whole. And what he has done is he's taken seven miracles, and he has recorded those for us. And he said, the reason why Jesus did this is because. And it wasn't just a demonstration of God's power. It was an illustration of God's power and of God's love and the things that he wanted to do in our lives. So he was very specific, and he's looking back on the extent of the book, and he's seeing these seven things that he says, and the reason why. This isn't all that he did. And remember that he has written this so much later than the Synoptic Gospels, the three others that, you know, that included a lot more detail in some instances. That wasn't his intent. It wasn't a biography. It was a lesson. And so he says, I could go on forever. And in John chapter 1, chapter 21, it says, man, if I wrote everything that Jesus did and said, the whole earth couldn't fill it. So he gives us an understanding of why he wrote this particular book. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's why he wrote. And that believing you may have life in his name. John understood that faith in Jesus as Messiah and God had value beyond the honorable recognition of truth. It carried the promise of life in his name. Transforming life. John himself was transformed. He saw his companions being killed for this life because they so resolutely held on to the gospel, to what God had told them through his son Jesus. Now, through his name, it's important to understand, doesn't mean through the naming of his name. You know, we can't just, it's not just a chant, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I'm trying to remember who, I think it was Tozer that said, if it was just his name, then all of Mexico would be saved. When you consider everybody that's named Jesus in Mexico. They pronounce it differently, I know that, but it's not just the name, but it's through the power of the person who bears the name. It's by the nature of the person who bears the name. In the Bible, the name of God is not merely the name by which he's designated, but all that he is in himself. So how do we take this home? Again, I challenge you. Are you taking time, first of all, to encounter the risen Christ? Are you taking time to recognize that you're encountering the risen Christ and to allow that to dominate your life? Secondly, do you take seriously the gathering together as believers and how important that is for us to encourage one another, for us to build each other up, for us to look each other in the eye and talk about the things that God is not only doing in our life, but the things that we are failing to do. We also get a glimpse of our resurrection bodies. Most importantly, we see an imparting of the Holy Spirit necessary to our salvation. So the first thing is, if you've not received Christ today, let him breathe life into you. Let him breathe eternal, empowering life into you. And then lastly, we have an opportunity to see what unbelief does, what lack of faith does in our life. It's brutal. It is absolutely brutal. When we have the greatest of difficulties in our life, the last thing that we want to do is to hold on to one thing that we're sure of. You don't give up what you know for what you don't know. And so when we're struggling through these things, when there's difficulty in our lives, and Jesus promised there would be difficulty in our lives, the last thing that we want to do is to hold on, is to let go of that which we know and we hold so dear. Hebrews 11:6 again, it says that to please him, we must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you're having difficulty with your faith today, if you're having you're struggling with unbelief, I hope it doesn't shock you, but sometimes I encounter that as well in my own life. I'm asking you to just confess that. I'm asking you to, just as Thomas did, confess it and allow the Lord to restore you that faith in you. Allow the Lord in the way that only he can to give you what you need. But these are the things that we can do, that we should be doing throughout the week as we allow the Lord to open up our understanding of Scripture. Remember, he always goes back to the Word of God. So I have to come back to the same thing. Are you taking the time on a daily basis to come before the Lord, to worship him, to recognize a holy and gracious God? Are you taking the time to allow him to speak to you? To not just bring him the grocery list and the laundry list of the things that we need, but just to recognize how good and how great he is. Lord, we are so feeble, and you are so gracious. We are so lacking, and you are so, so complete. Father, I thank you that you have given us the grace of your Son. Lord, that you've given us the grace, the empowering of your Spirit. Lord God, I ask that you would restore in us the joy of your salvation, Lord. Lord God, that you would give us all that we need for life and godliness and the knowledge of you who called us. You're so good. We praise you so much, Lord. And Lord God, I just ask that for anybody who's struggling right now, that you would strengthen them in their faith, Lord, that you would help them in their unbelief. Because you are that good and you are that gracious. And we thank you so much. Please stand.